Hence, I'm going to ask your permission, please, to allow me these 2 weeks to discuss with you 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6. I'm not going to attempt to explain these most difficult verses in this letter in just one session. Second, I want to thank you for your patience with me in allowing me to be your teacher for these 7 weeks, even though I may have given the appearance of arrogance by my continuous reference to the Greek. I'm really not arrogant, however, and by one of my own fans, it was made quite clear to me last week. This person came up to me and said, "Jerry, I thoroughly enjoy your teaching. I don't know why it is, but whenever I teach, I seem to be so nervous. But when you teach, you seem to be unconscious." Our text this morning is 1 Peter 4, 1-6, and I'll read it to you from the New International Version, primarily because most of you are familiar with it and make use of it. But please remember that no translation is a perfect translation, and every translation is in some sense a paraphrase or an interpretation. Therefore, for any kind of serious Bible study, make use of more than one translation. Well, I could also tell you something else to do, but that may be out of the question. But now for this imperfect translation. "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit." And if you have a Bible and you opened it, I hope that you will keep your finger there. We'll want to look back at it from time to time. I want to begin by calling your attention to two perfectly balanced phrases found in verses 2 and 3. Though you might easily overlook them in translation. So here again, you must take my word for it. And here they are, and they're beautifully balanced as far as the Greek is concerned. The time that is left, tan epiloipan granan, and the time that is past, ha paraleluthos kranan. I don't know why you are here this morning, habit, had to, wanted to, just happened to be here, but you are here. I think you are. And perhaps the reason for your presence was somewhat out of your control. In any case, this morning may be your kairos, your moment of opportunity. For Peter is going to remind us all of something we know well, but tend to overlook. Something that is very important. He's going to tell us that we today stand right smack in between the past and the future. He is going to tell us that we stand this moment at the point of decision. If we don't like the way yesterday looked, we have tomorrow. Thus, I hear in his words a call to rise higher, to become better, to start over if it's necessary. I hear in his words, words of hope, of challenge, of promise. Peter says to us, cheer up. Whatever your mood may be this morning, cheer up. Don't forget God. And don't forget God can alter even the worst past and make it into a beautiful future. Now, the past of the friends to whom Peter first wrote was quite bad. The list of vices helps us to understand the kind of world that first century Asia was like and the kinds of practices early Christians often had to break away from. Debaucheries, lust, drunkenness, riots, which were really village festivals, at which time the people went about reveling and dancing and destroying. Drunken bouts and unlawful idol cults. According to Professor Bo Reike, this description describes organized gatherings, even regular clubs, in which these cultural activities were carried on. And the Christians to whom Peter wrote once belonged to these clubs and participated in their activities. And some of them may still have been somewhat involved in them. Many of these celebrations were marked by violence, dissipation of a wild and ugly sort. They were actually forbidden by the Romans because as a result of excessive drinking, revolutionary thoughts were very near the surface. So the time that was passed for the Christians to whom Peter wrote not only included dissipation that destroyed their own bodies and minds, but also violent acts that had profound effects on the lives of others. It is no wonder that Peter says, enough. You have followed the will of pagans sufficiently long. But you say to me this morning, that's totally irrelevant. And I would agree with you. For the catalog of vices that Peter included here, although they are not totally unlike many of the vices of today's world, are very likely not the vices that we have indulged in or are indulging in. Therefore, this seems sort of meaningless to us. Perhaps. But I would like to ask you this morning, and this is a rhetorical question, I would like to take time for an answer, but I'm not going to. If Peter were alive today and addressing us, the Christians at Bethany Chapel, what kind of things would he tell us to stop? You've spent enough time doing that and that and that. It is time to choose against yourself and choose for God. What are pagan practices, choices, that the Christian today is called upon to renounce? Now, I'm not going to start listing things either. That is my job for no one other than myself. But what Peter would have us realize is that we stand between yesterday and tomorrow, between the time that is past and the time that is left. He is saying to us, to me, it is time for a change. And what is more, we can change. We can be better than we were before. We can do better than we've ever done before. And this brings us then to the other phrase Peter uses, the time that is left. Have you ever thought about the time that is left? This has to do with the future. It spells opportunity. It gives us a chance to consider our ways and to make changes. It tells us God is pulling for us. He has not given up on us. The length of time left to us is not the important thing. It's what we do with it that concerns Peter. And it appears he sees two possibilities. We can use it wrongly. That is, we can be controlled by strictly human desires. We can live for ourselves, indulging our own selfish interests. Or we can set ourselves to do the will of God. And here is where Peter wants us to be in our resolve. He is not indifferent to what his friends did. He does not simply set out the options and dispassionately say, the choice is yours. All the way through this letter, and in this passage in particular, one can feel the heartbeat of a true pastor. He, in essence, says, I beg you, for your own good and the good of the kingdom, live the time that you have left doing the will of God. But you ask, is this not rather vague? What does he mean when he writes, live the rest of your life, your earthly life, doing the will of God? What is the will of God for my life? That's a good question. And in some respects, it's easily answered. One, if we accept the Bible as the written Word of God to us. And two, if we know what the Bible says. At one time, the brethren were known for their knowledge of the Bible. I'm not so sure that that's equally true today. Everywhere we read and learn that God is light, which means that God is absolute goodness. And thus, to do the will of God means to possess qualities of life that are going to display themselves in action. Rightness, truth, gentleness, kindness, thoughtfulness, love for other people, hospitality, service to one another, putting ourselves out for others, self-control, purity of life, abstaining from greed and selfishness and sexual immorality and the like. But it comes down to a choice between giving free rein to our natural human inclinations, which often are the precise opposite of the actions that were just listed, and giving free rein to that which God wants us to do. Okay, you say, I can see from this what it is that God wants me to do. But what about those things for which there is no statement in the Bible for or against some course of action? What do I do then? How do I know what the will of God is? Let me illustrate. I am just a farm boy. And I was brought up on the farm, reared not only by my parents, who were strict brethren, who held to a high code of behavior, but also by my maternal grandfather and my paternal grandmother, both of whom were even stricter, and both of whom lived with us, though in separate rooms, you know. I headed off to Biola, and by the way, how many know what Biola means? Okay, Bible Institute of Los Angeles, good. And I went there when that's what it was, nothing else. And it was right downtown Los Angeles. I was lying on my back on a quiet Saturday afternoon, settled down to read Robert Louis Stevenson's Treasure Island, and it was pure luxury for me. When all of a sudden I heard a voice deep within my mind whispering to me, Jerry, you are wasting your time reading that novel. Put it down and reach for your Bible instead. But I didn't put the book down. So the whisperer turned up the volume. Jerry, the will of God for you is to put that book down immediately. Where I got the willpower to put that book down and go to my desk and read the Bible instead, I'll tell you about in a minute. But from that time on, I never got around to finishing Treasure Island until I was in college. Let me give you another example. Our gym was a hot shot soccer player in high school, and was so proud of himself when he was tapped by a super good independent soccer league to join this particular group, which was the best of the best. He couldn't contain himself. He raced home to tell us the good news. And of course, we congratulated him and were happy for him. But like most parents, we asked, what's this going to mean? And he told us it would require extra practices outside of school time, and he would have to play on Sunday morning during the season. What do you think? Can I join? And we looked into his eyes, and we saw that this was something that he wanted more than anything else. He was saying, please. At that moment, Jane, his mother, and I did something that probably wasn't the wisest thing to do to a 17-year-old. Jim, we said, you are at the age now when you must decide this one on your own. Do what you think is the best course of action. And that stunned him. So what did he do? He left home that night and went to talk it over with his youth leader, who at that time was Brad Stringer. To be truthful, I don't know what Brad said to him that night. All I know is that sometime later, Jimmy told us what his decision was. But I'm not going to tell you what it was. It is in areas like these where the actions are not even questionable, neither good nor bad, that we have trouble deciding which way is God's way and what is the wrong way. How does one find the will of God in situations like these? Well, I have an answer, but I'm rather timid in presenting it, especially with Dr. Paul Goring here and Dr. Bob Botten, who are psychologists. But I'm going to give it to you anyway, and then they can refute it. In these areas where there is no clear statement of Scripture to guide us, follow the voice of your conscience. If you have set yourself to do the will of God, then please don't go against your conscience. It is entirely possible that your conscience has been programmed incorrectly and needs correcting. It may have in it all kinds of rubbish that is nothing more than the bad advice of an ill-informed, narrow-minded person whom you respect and who has left her or his mark upon you. And your conscience may stand in a very great need of reprogramming. You know, Paul talks about the strong and the weak, and don't go against your conscience. But I believe there is a very real sense in which the voice of your conscience is for you the voice of God. And to go against your conscience is for you to go against God. Obedience is what you believe, to what you believe is God's will, is the big thing. Obedience is the big thing. I don't know what has happened to my time, but it's gone, going. And I don't know. But I would like to read this. This is something that was very moving to me years ago. In fact, if it were years ago, I wouldn't be able to read it. I would weep before I got through. It's written by Sitza Burning. Actually, that's a pen name for Stanley Wiersma. Were my parents right or wrong not to mow the ripe oats that Sunday morning with the rainstorm threatening? I reminded them that the Sabbath was made for man and the ox fallen into the pit. Without an oats crop, I argued, the cattle would need to survive on town-purchased oats, and then it wouldn't pay to keep them. Isn't selling cattle at a loss like an ox in a pit? My parents did not argue. We went to church. We sang the Psalms louder than usual. We and the others, whose harvests also where it states. Jerusalem, where blessing sits, where blessing waits, our feet are standing in thy gates. God, be merciful to me. On thy grace I rest my plea. Domine's spur of the moment concession. He rides on the wings of the wind, the wings of the storm, the lightning and wind, his missions perform. Domine made no concession in sermon length, however. Five good reasons for infant baptism, though we heard little of it. For more floods came and more winds blew and beat upon that house than we had figured on. More lightning and thunder and hail the size of pullet eggs. Falling branches snapped the electric wires. We sang the closing psalm without the organ and in the dark. Ye seed from Abraham descended, God's covenant love is never ended. Afterward, we rode by our oats field, flattened. We still won't mow it, Dad said. 10 bushels to the acre, maybe? What would have been 50 if I had mowed right after milking, and if the whole family had shock? We could have had it weatherproof before the storm. Later at dinner, Dad said, God was testing it. I'm glad we went. Those psalms never gave me such a lift as this morning. Mother said, I wouldn't have missed it. And even I thought, but did not say, how guilty we would feel if we had saved the harvest. My father once asked why I live in a black neighborhood. And I reminded him of that Sunday morning 30 years ago. If my son ever asked why we live in a black neighborhood, I shall sing my favorite psalm in answer. The Moor with the Philistine and the Tyrian shall soon, O Zion, throng thy holy gate. And I hope my sons forgive me. Who knows exactly what for? As they will hope their sons will forgive them, who knows exactly what for? As I have long ago forgiven my father, who knows exactly what for? Fathers inevitably fail to pass on to sons their harvest customs. For harvesting grain or real estate or any crop. But Christian fathers pass on to sons another more important pattern, defined as absolutely as muddlers like us can manage: obedience. Well, I'm not anywhere near finished with just this first part that I wanted to, but I'm going to stop there simply because I don't want to do all the talking, and I would just like to, maybe there's something that spurred something in your own thinking, and I would be happy if you would join in now. Please. The light shining through your, just speak up. So that would be, it costs sometimes. That's very true. Anyone else? But like, would you psychologists help me out? Am I way off, or is it reasonable? Not going to get any help from them, I see.
In communication theory,
do you hear that train out there?
Yeah. Can you hear me? Here's the theory that says you can't think one way and act another way. You will inevitably, if you act one way, you will change your thinking. You used to say think right and then you said act right. We also don't see the opposite way. So by putting action to his verb, this man tests his thinking the right way.
Thank you. Okay, Ed. You hear that train? Okay, Jane. Okay, that's. I like that, and those little wristbands or necklaces, whatever it is, not WWW, right? Something else. But it would be a good question to ask ourselves at any time. What would Jesus do, Bill? I do. Okay, I think, yeah. But let me just go back to that illustration. Supposing I had just ignored that voice, which I'm sure was the voice of my grandfather. But it was within me. It was my conscience that said, this is rubbish. Get serious. What if I had not obeyed? What if I had not gotten off the bed and went to my desk? That's what I'm talking about. What would have happened to me? And that's, I think, what Peter. Okay, well, now I like that. Yes, Matt. Okay, I guess I would have to agree with you, but at the same time, for that incident of the farm, you know, the father, he knew the consequences of going to church that day, but would he have been right? Could he have lived with himself as a Christian had he said, forget about that, I'm going to just mold it and get it into it and save the crop? That's where I'm caught. And I think a lot of people are caught in things like that. And we do need to grow up in our minds, in our thinking. But when our conscience tells us no, and we forget that, then I'm worried. Please, James. Okay, I certainly don't want this to either be in my life or anyone else's life to hear that this is some kind of a superstitious thing. I would just like to know you know, I am God, and that's what I want. I want. Now, our time is gone. If you want to ask a question, what Paul, you said the word who? Kimberly, please. Exactly. Very, very helpful. And with that, I think we'll close. And I'm sorry. I work hard in preparing, and I didn't prepare too much, I guess. And would you forgive me anyhow? We'll pick up next time. Father, help us to be very sensitive to what you want to do. But at the same time, help us to grow up so that we know who you are, the kind of person you are. And you do not want us to stand in fear of you, but to obey you in love, because you are our Father, and you want the very best for us. Please help us in our Savior's dearly name.